glad to see you all. And what I really feel myself is this, that many of those who are absent tonight, I don't think they're just out enjoying the weather. Maybe some of them have gone along to the tent meeting tonight in order to support the people who are there. And I feel that that's where some of them have gone to, and we just pray the Lord will bless them. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer and ask that the Lord will guide and will bless at that camp tonight, at that tent tonight, and that people may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and that the servants of the Lord who are laboring there may be of a truth endued with power from on high. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer and pray for them, shall we? Our God and Father, in the Savior's worthy and precious name, we just come to thee and ask thy blessing on thy servants who are in that tent tonight, the gospel tent, there in the stadium. We thank thee that night after night there have been those present listening to the sound of thy word. And we pray this night in a very special way that thou mightest be with thy servants and bless them abundantly. May they be conscious of our prayers on their behalf. Now help us too as we just open thy word and see some of the wonderful things that we find therein, in order that our hearts may be helped and strengthened as well. We ask this in the Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, if you remember last week, we were talking about worship, and I'd like to continue with this same study of worship. In fact, as I told you, it's one of the greatest, if not the most mentioned of doctrines that we have in the Scriptures, beginning right from Genesis, as we saw, right from Genesis chapter 1, and then going right through the whole of the Scriptures. And the great and the important thing is this, that when we do get to heaven, that's what we'll be doing. We will be worshipping there. Of course, we've got to realize that worship is not just confined, shall we say, just confined to the certain raising our hearts in prayer. We're going to be seeing this, or praise. We're going to be seeing something about this tonight. But you remember we were looking at what we usually refer to as the law of first mention, something that's very, very important whenever a person wants to go and study the Word of God, or some of the words in the Bible, or some of the great doctrines of the Bible. Where was it first mentioned? We can get so much from it. Do you remember, too, that we looked and we saw where the very first time it's mentioned, the actual word worship is mentioned in the book of Genesis, first time in the Bible, Genesis 22. And what we were looking at is to find out the certain dynamics, certain principles that are there that can make the true power of worship be known to us. God hasn't hidden these things from us. God shows them if we'll only just search them out, and so that worship becomes a wonderful service before God. And of course we can enter into the real joy and the power of worship as God desiring to have that fellowship with us, and us having fellowship with God. We're brought into a very intimate relationship with him. In fact, we are invited to this fellowship of being in communion with him. Now, we saw that there were some of the important things that were there, and one is the attitude of worship, which speaks of awe and wonder before God. We realize that the word for worship is the word which actually means the slave before the master. This is the word that is mostly used in the Old Testament, the inferior before the superior, the one who is bowed before the one of recognized authority. And this is the great term of worship. And of course, in order to worship, a person must find themselves in the attitude of worship. We found that with Abraham when he said, "Here am I," as the slave before the master. We found something of the cost of worship. Worship demands the very best. In fact, it's only the very best that we should offer to God. There is obedience. We found that as well. You cannot worship unless you're obedient. There is a necessity for preparation. And then, of course, there's the place where we should be worshipping, in the very holiest of all. In order to do that, there must be a separation as well. We saw faith was there in worship. Abraham's faith greatly demonstrated as he realized that God could give him back his son, even from the ashes of a burnt offering. We find that one very important thing for fellowship too is that for worship is fellowship. Not only fellowship with God, but fellowship one with another, having this fellowship together. We found also that there is very necessary for worship a oneness of spirit, a oneness of mind, a oneness of heart, going together into this very place, and we found that there has to be the willingness to offer the sacrifice. And of course, there's no greater sacrifice than presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is a reasonable service, but it's also a reasonable worship. That word that is used there for service is the word that is translated in many occasions, our worship. And of course, we realize that we find out that then God blesses Abraham, gives him an expression of His love, gives him His provision, gives to him too the wonderful fact of a revelation. And that's where God letting us into His great secrets, that's being in fellowship, in communion with Him. And there's no greater way to learn the great secrets of God than to be someone who spends time in worship before God, because God then reveals His mind and will to us. We found out that He revealed to Abraham that the place of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ would be in that same place where Isaac had been offered in Mount Moriah, and which today we speak of as Calvary. And then we saw that Abraham received an abundant blessing, a great blessing, and very much saw the blessing of the very fact that because of obedience, that in his seed would be all the nations of the earth would be blessed, speaking of the fact not only of his seed, but the fact that of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, when we come over into the New Testament, and we find the very first mention of worship in the New Testament as well, we find we can get a lot, where there's a lot to learn. And the very first mention of worship in the New Testament, of course, is in chapter 2 of the book of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at that, and it is what we usually refer to as the wise men. But just before going into the study of that, it's not the only time, it's the first time that worship is used. There's a very special word used there, the word proskuneo. We'll get to that in just a minute. There are other portions of the Word of God that have words which we translate in worship. And the fact is that they have different kinds of meanings. There are different kinds of worship. Worship isn't just only, shall we say, entering into the sanctuary and offering our praise and our heartfelt thanks to God. There are different words used again and again in the scripture for worship. One of these words is the word which is called sebomai. And this is a worship, this is an attitude of worship. This is the kind of worship where there is a reverence, devotedness. It is usually referred to religious worship. It is something we found in Abraham. It is the attitude, the true attitude of respect, of wonder, and of awe. And of course, it's this respect and wonder and awe, and let us put also in their reverence, that causes that there will be this devoutness within this worship. It's someone who's come and who is devout, a devout and a very religious devotion within this worship. And so we discover that in this there has to be a devotion to God. And this devotion is as He reveals Himself to us what He is and causes us to bow in worship, causes us to be in awe and wonderment before Him. And so here is one of the great dynamics of worship, and it is the dynamic of a devotion dedicated to this very act. There is another word which is used on various occasions, and it is the word doxa. Now that's where we get our word doxology from. And doxa has the sense of praise and honor, to glorify, to worship, and as to burst forth in praise, in the recognition, embracing all which is excellent in the divine nature. Now we find this, every time this word is used, it's as something of the greatness and the beauty and the majesty of God is revealed. In His mercy, or some of the great attributes of God are revealed, His all-powerfulness, His eternal being, etc. And we find out that what is used there for is like a bursting forth. It's as if a person receiving something tremendous of a blessing in a revelation of what God is and His majesty and His glory. And they can only say, I'm going to glorify Him, I'm going to honor Him, and it bursts forth in a praise. It is something which is very spontaneous. We find this very much so in the book of the Revelation, when there is a bursting forth in doxa, whenever some of the great facts of God and who he is and what he's doing burst forth in the very heavens, burst forth with a doxa, with a praise, and giving honor to him. This is a worship as well that flows forth from a person's heart. We have another word, and this is the word latreo, very special word. This is the word when it's ministering to God. It's the rendering of religious homage in a sense. And in a very special sense, it is also what is recognized as service before God. The kind of service, if we might put it in some way, that was performed, for instance, in the tabernacle or in the temple by the priests. But it's not limited to that. The Apostle Paul speaks about the God whom he serves. And when he uses this word, the God whom he serves, it is the word here, latreo. He serves in a worshipful spirit. And so it is possible that people in their service for God, they are doing it unto the one who is all in all, the one whom they could actually say themselves, I am what I am by the grace of God. And any ability and anything that is mine, it is not something to look upon it as something my own or something that comes from me. It comes from God. And I'm going to use this that God has given to me. I'm going to use it in his service. And it is being used in his service as a grateful attitude towards God, because what God has done and what God has given. And so the preaching of the gospel can be an act of worship as well on the part of the person who is preaching. Service for God, ministering to the saints of God, can be a latreo, service for God, ministering to God, ministering for God as well. And this is latreo. Then we have another word, and it's eusebio. And this is piousness, a piousness of the worshipping of God, to show this by a godly life. The living of a godly life, the piety. In fact, there are some of the portions in the Old Testament where it's speaking of worship. Very special, we find in Psalm 139 when David is thinking of the greatness of God and how David himself is wonderfully and marvelously made. The very members of his body, God had them all down in a book even before he was conceived. And there didn't lack anything that God wanted within that person, in the personality and in the capabilities, etc. And this is wonderful. This is awesome, is what he's saying. And it is this certain sense of the awesomeness of God. And this awesomeness is the kind of word that is used that leads a person to a pious life, a godly life, a dedicated life. And so, in a very special way, I can be worshipping God every day of my life by living a godly life, because I am very conscious of who God is and what God has done. And not only what God has done in his work, but also what God has done in me. And this can lead to worship. This is the eusebio. Then we have another word, threskeia. And this is a kind of word that we find. In fact, this is a word which is used only in the Bible when it's not referring to worship as we would know worship, or worship before God. It is, shall we put it this way, it's something that's arbitrary. It is something which is kind of unwarranted. It speaks about this in Colossians chapter 2, when it speaks of the worship of angels, when people were worshipping certain angels in Gnosticism. It speaks to also at the end of the chapter of being led away by these sort of fleshly ideas. Very wonderful word. It's never used with reference to worshipping God. But shall we put it this way, it is used with a sanctimonious piety, sanctimoniousness in a very special way. It is something that is not the worship in the spirit, it is the worship, it is a soul worship, it is a fleshly worship, it is something that comes from the flesh, it's something that is there in order to be seen of men, if we might put it this way. This is why it's a certain sanctimoniousness, not something that is true and sincere. It is it's a kind of religious observances in order to be thought to be something greater than a person really is. It's a kind of religiosity, if we might put it that way. We find that there in the scriptures. There is another word which is used for worship, again, nothing to do with God, And it's a worship that has to do with the word hands, kairos. And it has to be, as you get this in chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, and it has to do something with the fact that that men minister to their gods, and their gods might be pleased. In fact, it could become down to this sort of patting God's back, and sort of thinking that by patting God's back, you're going to receive something from God. We might use the word adulation. Do you know the word adulation? Adulation is trying to get something from God. Now, that is a sort of something, well, God's not pleased, so we better give him a sacrifice. That was the gods of the mythology. And this is what men thought they could give to something to God, and they would get something back from God. Patting God in the back kind of thing, and saying what a great, wonderful person he is. And I sometimes think that even among ourselves, sometimes we may go into this certain idea of threskia, or into this kairos. We're thinking that by our worshipping we're going to obtain something from God, or sanctimoniousness, or something like that. And of course, if that is the height of our worship, it doesn't go any higher than the ceiling and the place where we are. But these other great words that we have spoken about, Sebomai, Doxa, Latreo, Eusebio, and these are wonderful, wonderful words, wonderful ways of worshipping God. But then, as I said, the very first time that we get the word worship in the New Testament, the word worship we have is this word proskuneo. And proskuneo is a very, very special word. It is the word which is used at a very high form of worship. In fact, now, I haven't really gone into this in all its perfect detail, but up to the present, as I've looked up at this word proskuneo and its uses, it seems to be that special sense of worship, and a worship that has a very special dimension. It has the dimension of the redeemed. The angels would serve God with doxa. The angels would serve God with Eusebio, serving and worshipping God. And in the very fact of Sebomai, we would get that in their reverence, their devotedness to him, the respect and the wonder before God, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, etc. Latreo, as a minister before God day and night. But as I looked into this, I didn't find, till the present, I'll need to maybe make a little bit more detail. If you can find anything about it yourself, I'd be glad of it. But as I've looked into it, it seems to be that special worship that comes from redeemed man. Mankind. Those who had been sinners, but now have been brought into an intimate relationship with God. And it's rather amazing that the very first time that we find this very self-same word, we don't find it associated with Israel. We don't find it associated with the Jews. We find it associated with the wise men. We find this again and again, and one of the very remarkable places where we find this word worship, you remember in chapter 8 when the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses the leper, the man who was full of leprosy, and he comes there in chapter 8 and verses 1, 2 and 3, and he comes and he bows before the Lord, and the word there comes before him in worship. And that is even before he received the cleansing from his leprosy. Imagine that. He comes and he realizes in the presence of God. I'm amazed at that very great portion of the Word of God. A man who was unclean, a man who couldn't enter into the temple, and yet a man through perhaps this terrible affliction, he'd come into a vital, living reality with God. And when he comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is an amazing thing, he recognizes him as God. Because no Jew would worship anything else or anyone else but God himself. And he comes in the attitude of proskuneo. Something that is very, very special. Something that is a beautiful word. And the sense of this word even goes further. Some people might say, well, we don't like this sense of the word in the Old Testament, like the slave before the master, the inferior before the superior, the recognition of the absolute, the recognition of the infinite by the one who is finite. You might think that this is a certain kind of idea of slavery. Not the idea of slavery, but the idea of being subject to. The idea of the recognition of the greatness. But when we come over into this word proskuneo, its etymology is rather special. The word that we, the center of the word, the part of the root of the word, kun, means dog. It is the Greek word, one of the Greek words for dog. And the proskuneo actually means the dog licking his master's hand. Rather amazing. And this is what the Greeks take this up as a sense of the attitude in the heart of a person, like the dog licking the master's hand. Have you ever seen a dog that's perhaps even been beaten for some reason or other, and yet no sooner has it been beaten that it comes crawling up again, and comes up, and one of the first things it will do, it will come and it lick its master's hand. It doesn't depend on its treatment. It depends on the fact that the dog, as the Greeks would see this, the dog worships its master. It doesn't depend on the kind of treatment it receives. This is the master, and the dog comes and worships the master. See, this is, if I might put it this way, this is the difference between that great worship that can come out of our hearts, if you'll allow me to use the illustration again of the dog, if with worship or adoration, and the cat with its adulation. A dog will come up, you can sort of beat the dog and all the rest of that, and he'll come up and still be there to receive the master and showing that he's subject to the master, and then lick his hand. But cats are not like that. Cats are full of adulation. When a cat comes up and he rubs himself against you, he's looking for something from you. Isn't that true? Do you know cats enough to know that? Cats are full of adulation. They come by thinking of showing to be kind and nice to you, and all the rest of you, you're going to give them something, their milk or something like that, or even just pat them up or something. But the dog doesn't worry about that. The dog has adoration. And I think this is a very, very wonderful word. And this is the word that it uses right from the very beginning. And if I might say it again, this is the word which is used in this great new dimension of worship. It goes beyond the worship of angels. It goes beyond the worship of the seraphim and the cherubim. It's the worship that comes from those who had no merit whatsoever and have been brought into the graciousness and relationship with God. Truly that hymn we've been singing, grace, marvelous grace, wonderful grace. And if we can really come into the realization of this wonderful grace, we'll realize just how much what the Lord has done for us and who He is. And He did that for us, not only for our benefit, and we benefited it all, but He did that for us just because He's God. That's why, just because He's God. Because God couldn't act in any other way towards us. This is the greatness of it. This is the wonder of it. The worshipful bowing before God in the recognition of what we were. There's a book written by Mr. Gibbs. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book written by Gibbs on worship. If you haven't, it'd be well worthwhile getting it. In fact, you'll find some of the things we're talking about have something to do with this. And he gives the illustration like this. It is like a man who in a really cold, blistery, rotten night is going out into the streets, and as he comes going along the streets, he finds a cur, a dog. Nothing beautiful with the dog at all in any way. In fact, it's been beaten, it's been starved, it's just almost skin and bone, and it's cowering down there, afraid of everything. And this man comes and he sort of takes this dog and he brings it home with him, shivering, starving, fearful in every possible way. And he brings it home and he he gives it some milk and bread, or he gives it something to eat. And then he says, you're going to stay with me in my house. And so within about a month or so, you take a look at that cur, you wouldn't have given anything, and now it's growing strong and fat, and it looks such a different, an entirely different dog from what it was that night, wet and fearful. And the master, this its master, he's sort of sitting at the table one time. What does the dog do? The dog just comes up to him and begins to lick his hand. This is now Lord and Master. This is the one who is worthy of all adoration. And the dog recognizes the wonder of the fact of being taken into this great relationship within the home. It is a weak illustration in a certain sense, and yet it gives us something to realize what has happened in our lives. And whenever God took us in, he didn't only take us in that sense, but he brought us into his own house, and he made us sons and daughters of God. And so there is within us a worship that comes up, and not only worship for what he's done to us, but the worship in the fact that this is God, and this is the only way that God could react, because he is God, because this is his essence. He acts in grace, he acts in love, he acts in this way, in his might and in his majesty. And we come and we worship him not only because of what he's done, but something which is more important still, we worship him because of who he is. So let's come now to chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, where we get this wonderful word, proskuneo. And this is what we find, if I should say, in the book of Revelation, when we find the word proskuneo. It is also always found in the sense when the 24 elders are in the attitude of worship before God. Anyway, let's go on. And the 24 elders, a picture of the redeemed. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. This is beautiful in its sense. Now, one of the very first things is this: we find out that these were wise men. And anyone who is ready to enter into the presence of God in worship is someone who is wise. Now, we're not talking of worldly wisdom. We're not talking of that which a person can obtain in universities, etc. We are talking of that wisdom which comes from above. And what is this wisdom? And it tells us that the beginning of wisdom, the principle of wisdom, is the fear of God. These were wise men. They came from the east. Many people have tried to think who they are. The actual word that it uses for these, magi, not so much magicians, but wise. And these were men very well known in the times of the Lord, and even before the times of the Lord, were people who were in Babylon. People who looked into the stars, astronomers who realized that God had written a wonderful story there in the stars. Have you ever read the book of what God has revealed in the stars? Have you ever read the book? You haven't. Maybe one day we'll talk about it. We'll see anyway. I'm not talking of astrology. I'm talking of astronomy, something which is entirely different. And the greatness of astronomy was belittled and became something of astrology, which is something that comes from the very pit itself. But astronomy is something different, and these were the men who examined the stars and saw God's great story within the stars. If they were really men from Babylon, these are men who would have had among them something of the copy of the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, it speaks of he who would come. There is so much speaking of this one. The book of Haggai, the desire of all nations. Men who could have taken the book, do you know that there actually was a Babylonish translation of the Bible as well? There's every possibility that they came from that place. They came from the east. They had a tremendously long journey. And these were wise men. wise men in the very fact of seeking out this revelation that God had given to them from that which was their manner of gazing into the majesty and glory of God revealed to them in the stars, revealed to them in the sacred scriptures as well. And in this comparison, they would find out that the time had come. The time was near. The time had come when the desire of all nations would be here upon this earth. These were men who were wise unto salvation. These were men who knew where true values were. This is what wisdom really is. Wisdom, as we find it within the scriptures, is the art of living. Having the art of knowing how to live. That's why it is to know the art of living. You must have the fear of God, or a fear, or a reverence for God. When the Bible uses wisdom in the sense of what it really is, wisdom is knowing what is good. And not only knowing what it is, but doing it. Now that's the important thing. In the Old Testament, there's no such a thing as what we would call worldly wisdom. It doesn't exist. Because for the Hebrews, wisdom was the knowledge of God. There's no such thing as worldly wisdom. A person who was an atheist couldn't be wise according to the Old Testament. And even people who would know what good things were but didn't do them were called fools. In fact, the word fool in the scriptures is not a reference to someone who is lacking in knowledge or someone who is lacking in brains. The word fool is always used in the scripture with reference to a moralness. People who just don't want to know God. This is why it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He may be an intellectual as far as the world is concerned, but if he says there is no God, he's a fool as far as the Old Testament was concerned. Now these men were not fools, these men were wise. And these men had been seeking God. They'd been seeking something of the greatness of God, the manifestation of God. And these men were wise, and these men came on a great journey. Here were men who were wise because they knew what was real. They knew that eternity was real. They knew that the spiritual things were real. And that's the real thing about being wise, of taking the application and making our lives living our lives in the light of eternity, living our lives in the light of the fact that we're responsible before God. And as far as the Bible is concerned, you may get a man who is highly educated, who may even be a man who is one of the seats in the universities, not only a professor, but an expert in his subject. And yet, in the light of God, he's a fool. And you can get a man who's an alphabet, a man who can't read or write, and yet because of his knowledge of God, he's a wise person. Because he governs his life according to the fact that there is a God, and he is responsible before God. Now these were men who were responsible before God. So this is one of the great and the important things that we find. And it says that these men came from the east. They arrived at Jerusalem. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And these men said they had come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. It's rather amazing coming in here. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. What a difference we have between these people who were in Jerusalem and these men who had come from the east. And these men would know from their books that this one would be the seed of David. These men would know from their books that they had to do with the land of Israel. And they come right to the very capital of Israel because God had revealed himself to them. And they came to worship because they had received guidance from God for this. This is a very important thing, you know, in worship. You know, it's rather amazing that these men who came to worship and worship God. They couldn't have gone and worshipped in the temple. Amazing. They couldn't offer a sacrifice in the temple because they were Gentiles. Rather amazing. And they didn't go to the temple for their worship. You thought that's what they were made for the temple. But they couldn't go there because, you see, because of the religion of that day, that they were forbidden to enter any further than the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't offer sacrifices there on the altar. They had no right to do so. And this religion, religiosity, if we might put it this way, was a barrier betwixt them and God. But they were going to take a quantum leap. They were going to, shall we say, jump that barrier. Because God had revealed to them that something great and majestic had taken place, that there was one who had been born here upon this earth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Desire of all nations. And these men came. And these men, they weren't concerned about, shall we say, about the ceremonies. They were concerned about the person. This was the great and the important thing. And when we come to worship, we should remember this. We worship in spirit and in truth. This is the kind of worship that the Father seeks. It is not something that is ceremonial. It is not something that are the ideas of men. It is not something which is attached to pomp. It is something which comes directly from God. And it is that we jump all pomp and we jump all these other things that are introduced by men. And we come into the wonderful relationship with God. And so it's a divine guidance. And if we ever are going to truly worship, we should look into the book and find out the guidance for this, such as we're doing just now, the dynamic. And the dynamic for worship is to be found within this book, the guidance, and it will guide us how we really should worship God. And this realization of what it worship really is, this proskuneo. We have the fact too that as we go on, and we find here that worship, in order to be true worship, it really needs something. And I think many of us have got to learn a bit more about it, and it needs a certain renunciation of self, and it needs something else. It needs the fact of, we must always remember it. We found it with Abraham as well. It means a separation. These men made a tremendous renunciation. When these men prepared themselves for the journey, where are you going? We're going to worship. Where are you going? We don't know. We're following a star. People would have called them fools, isn't that true? People would call them fools for all this that they had done. But you know, they left all that was as held dear by this world, the world standard, comfort, and all this in order to go and worship. In these days of times when we lived in such commodious circumstances, and it's so easy for us to come and join in the worship, united worship. In these days when we're so much that we can find a place where we can go and worship even within our own homes and that. And sometimes we just don't do it. We're not ready to renounce perhaps certain other things that seem to be crowded within us. We find that oft times the urgent becomes the tyranny over that which is important. And yet our worship is the greatest thing that we can do every day of our lives. We've got to withdraw. We've got to renounce things. We've got to pay a certain price. And we've got to come and into a place of separation and a getting apart before God. We just don't really realize how blessed we are. Well, how oft times I thank God for the fact that I can withdraw into a little place I call my study, where Blankita stores a lot of things as well, but it's my study where I have my books. And I can draw apart and shut the door and shut in with Him far, far above the restless world that war below. We seek to know and prove His love, His wisdom and His grace to know. I was brought up in a room and kitchen. When I was in the house, I found it very, almost impossible to get a place to worship. We had an outside lavatory, not even a bathroom. And sometimes I take my Bible and go down to the outside lavatory in order I might have just to be able to draw apart for time of worship and a time of reading of the Scriptures. And this is why it's so wonderful that now I can sit in a comfortable chair surrounded by my books and even surrounded by the love of my family in a very special way and being left alone in order that I can worship. And I think it's wonderful. And it's wonderful too that we can come apart here as a church and we can worship God. We can withdraw from the world and we can come into a very atmosphere where people have gathered to do the same thing, this oneness of spirit. These men were men who were ready to renounce things and men who were ready to be separated to this. But then we find out something that was very, very important as well. And what it was is that this worship meant that there has to be a tremendous concentration. There has to be a tremendous application of the will, a concentration of the mind and the application of will. Do you ever find that when you're worshipping? I find in order to worship, it takes every atom of my concentration. I find there's a lot that would like to come in and disturb this. I find there's a lot that would like to come in and stop me from doing so. Now these men, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they found something that must have amazed them. They found an apathy and they found an antipathy. They found an apathy in the people. People who had the Scriptures, who knew the Scriptures. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And they didn't know. And then, of course, they bring out their men, and they bring out the book, and they discover that it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And here were people who knew, and then they discovered, we have come to worship him, they say. We have come to offer the very fact of the word they used, the worship him, was that they were coming to be worshipful. The realization that God had been manifest in flesh. And the apathy was this, there wasn't a single person in Jerusalem. Among all these people with, if we might put it this way, with their Scriptures, among all these people with their temple and their priesthood and all that, there wasn't one of them who sought to accompany them in order to see this great sight. And these people could not be taken up with this apathy. These people they didn't want to be embraced by this apathy. They could have said, oh, well, if this is the condition here, well, where is it? We don't know where he is, etc. But there was no, these people were people who, with a concentration of the mind, and we might say a determination of the will, of the convictions that they had, that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, had been born into this world. They wouldn't allow that apathy to touch them whatsoever. And I think we must confess that all times we even live, I'm not only talking about a world that is filled with apathy towards God, but even among believers, an apathy of what it really is to worship. We need this determination of will, we need this concentration of the mind that will banish this apathy. And of course we do live in a world that there's an antipathy against Christ, and these men found that antipathy, they found it in the person of Herod. And Herod had only one intention, that was to murder the babe. I don't think our world has changed anything at all. The religious people are apathetic towards the true worship before God, of worship in spirit and truth. And the world, if it possibly could, it would murder the Lord again as it did it one time before. But we come with worship upon our hearts, and we have the antithesis of this apathy and the being the people who actually have a hatred, we have a love towards God. Then we also find out something very important, that when Herod had privately called the wise men, inquired them diligently what was this time the star appeared. They sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. And I was rather staggered when I found it's the same word, worship. Of course, he was trying to put on a hypocritical face. And he could use the words. A lot of people can use the words. But they have an antipathy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, The star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And there's a thing that always accompanies worship, and it's joy. And you see how it tries to explain this joy? It says this was a great joy. It was an exceedingly great joy. It is a joy that the world cannot give. It says in Psalm 116, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. At thy right hand there is to know the path of life, the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And in the presence of God, that's where we're going to find the true joy. We're not talking of happiness here, which belongs in happenings. We're something that comes right from within. And that word there, the joy that's used in Psalm 16, it is a very special, it's special in this sense that it's plural. And it's the plural of excellence, the plural of supremacy, the plural of a joy that is indescribable. And we'd almost think that this is the word that he's using here, exceeding great joy, a joy which is indescribable. If you want to have exceeding great joy, if you want to have the joy that is beyond expression, the joy that comes and floods and fills your very soul and being and puts everything else out the outside, then what the way to do this is worship God. You find that Paul and Silas, with their backs beaten, tied up into the depths of the dungeons and the prison, and they praised God and sang hymns. And all that they were surrounded with disappeared because their hearts were filled with supreme joy. We've got to realize this. It's not being very sanctimonious, which is the big and the important thing, but it is this great and this wonderful joy. Then we also have something else as it goes on. It says in verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. You see, worship is the appreciation of God. And what we can really know about God is found in his Son. And in order to enter into true worship, this true worship has to do with the Son of God, who he is, the Son of God, of what he's done. Your eyes are opened, and when you behold him, what a difference it makes. Much of what our life is like is banished whenever we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and the revelation of God in Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ could say, he has seen me, has seen the Father. This is what it's all about. And as I was saying this morning, as I would say again and again, that worship is being brought into fellowship with God, the fellowship of the appreciation of the Son of God. And the worship we find out there and up there in Revelation chapter 5 is by the redeemed, when they sing praise unto the Lamb. For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood, and hast made us kings and priests unto our God. It's when we're in the presence of the Son, when we're in his presence, that many of the other things that we try to surround us and choke this fact of worship within us, when he comes, or when we find ourselves in his presence, there's a great change takes place. You remember what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection? Do you remember he comes to Mary Magdalene, a woman who was filled with sorrow, heartbroken, tears, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. He says, Mary, Rabboni. And all her tears and all her sorrow disappeared. Her heart was filled with an incredible joy in the presence of the Lord. Do you remember the two disciples who were so despondent and were returning to Emmaus? They felt that they had done something, that they'd been wrong in leaving their home and everything and following this Jesus. why he had been crucified. We saw him crucified, they say. Some women have said that the grave is empty, but we saw him crucified. This is the death of our hopes. They were so despondent. The Lord drew near and went with them. And he spoke to them. He opened their eyes that they may see the joy. What there really was it not necessary that Christ should suffer and then enter his glory? And beginning at the scripture, beginning in the law and Moses, and going through the prophets, he showed them this great and wonderful thing. And what happened, those who were despondent, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us by the way? Do you remember that night when these disciples were so fearful, filled with fear? The Lord Jesus Christ comes into their presence and said, peace be unto you. He shows them his hands and his side. And it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The fear disappeared. And this is what happens whenever we come. The other things that we try to choke down our worship, they disappear in the light of the presence of the Son of God. And we come in with the Son of God and in fellowship with the Father, presenting the beauties and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember too, Thomas filled with doubts? Do you remember? He wasn't even with the disciples where he should have been. For a whole week he had this blackness of his doubts and his temerity. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears and he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and put it in the mark of the nails and thy hand into my side. Don't be doubting. Don't be faithless, but be believing. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ dispelled that, and Thomas became one of the most troubled of all the apostles. And some of the work that the apostle Thomas did is remaining till this day in the south of India.